Yeah, this is one of those, another one of those passages that is kind of challenging. The whole book is a challenge, you know, because it addresses some things that, you know, a lot of Christians just don't really want to have to address, or they would rather, you know, kind of step away from, or, you know, turn a blind eye to, or whatever. But let's just recognize what it is. I mean, it's a place where we can examine ourselves, right? We can look at ourselves, and as Paul wrote this book, this whole letter, you know, he was moved not because he was condemning the church. He wasn't moved in condemnation. He was moved in love. He had a deep love for this church. I mentioned last week that as much as he loved the church at Thessalonica, I think that he probably loved the church at Corinth at least as equally. But he wrote at least three letters that we know of. I think four. But he wrote at least three letters that we know of to this letter. It's the only church that he wrote three letters to, at least three that we're sure of. And so he did it because he had a deep abiding love for this church. He had a passion for this church. This was ultimately predominantly a Gentile church. I mean, there was a lot of former Jewish, I don't know if you use that term, former Jewish, but I mean, it was a mixed church. It wasn't founded just predominantly Jewish people. But it was birthed out of Paul's passion for sharing the gospel. And what he wrote this letter for was because he wanted them to shake off the failures of the world and to embrace the word. Isn't that what we want to do? And some of even your prayer was in a lot of ways just that exact thing, that we would shake off the failures of the world and embrace the Word of God in our life and make it ours. So we've seen now, after five chapters already, we've seen that Paul has kind of identified over the course of this book three problems, just as a quick review, right? Three problem areas of the Christian. Compromise over unity and acceptance of sin. That's where we're kind of what we're dealing with even right now. We dealt with unity earlier. Complacency through lost purpose. You know what? If you lose your purpose, if you lose your way, you don't know where you're going. You don't know why you're supposed to be going there. You're just kind of going through the motions here. You've lost your purpose. You've become complacent, Paul says. You know, there is a reason that we should be a church, different than a club, right? I mean, there's a reason for that, and that reason is in the purpose, which is the hope of life through Jesus Christ. And the church had lost that sight. They were so much focused on themselves and their carnal ways that they lost sight of that. And he also says, you know, through this passage, through this whole letter, is that you're callous. Your callousness due to a lost sense of love of the Father and love of the Word. You know what that, you know, we say we love God, we say we love His Word, but how much do we really love God? How much do we really love His Word? Is that important? You know what I tell people, and you would all agree with me, I know. That almost sounded arrogant, I'm sorry. I hope you would agree with me. You emphasize what you love. You emphasize who you love. Right? That becomes the centerpiece of your life, what you love. And so if you lose sense of love, this is what happens when people start moving away from their spouse. They lose their purpose. They lose their love of that person. And if God has moved away from the center focus of your life, or if His Word has moved away from the center focus of your life, you become callous. You just become callous. That's just what happens. Paul's dealing with all of these things, and he says, "You know what? Here's a simple thing to deal with. Just be resolved to change yourself." And he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, right? Be steadfast, be unmovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord." So he's saying, have a settled mind, be steady, and have purpose, right? Okay, so in chapter 5, we began looking at chapter 5. Paul was addressing the next grievous sin, which was flagrant public sexual immorality and all the accompanying immoral acceptance and tolerance of that. That's what we dealt with in chapter 5. Now, chapters 1 through 4, that was all about issues of division and lack of unity and those kind of things. Paul gets into this chapter here that we looked at last week, dealing with this person and his sin and the sin of the church itself. See, a member of the church was in fornication to such a degree that it made the world look tame. And that's the best way I can describe it without having to get into the gory details about it all. His behavior was so bad that even the whole city of Corinth was like, oh, I can't comprehend. Why would this guy do such a thing? Right? So it was that bad. Such a public display of the neglect for purity and decency had to be dealt with, but the congregation had so far they had kind of failed to act. So Paul had to act. That's what we looked at last week, right? Paul's concern over sin, grounded in the Scripture, because he had a love for God's Word. So he was grounded in the Scripture, and so he judged this man's sin from a distance. He said, "Hey, if you won't do it, I will do it. This is what has to happen." He was driven to protect the church from destruction. We've had these conversations here this past week about a little bitty situation that has occurred. And I'll just throw it out here for everybody, just because you're all. This is your house, right? At least twice in the last week, we found doors unlocked. Okay, so if you're in the building and you're leaving the building and you aren't sure if somebody else is in the building, then go make sure all the exterior doors are locked. Turn off all the lights. You would do that in your own house, in your own home. So do it in this house too. So it's a simple thing. But what happens is, if we don't take care of things, if we're not taking care of protecting the church, not the church property, but the church whole, you know, God's church, the universal body. If we're not taking care of that, it's going to get damaged. And that's what Paul was talking about here. Sin left untouched in the local church, it's going to fester. If sin is not dealt with, it will fester, and then it will infect the entire body of believers. Now, not everybody is going to fornicate like this guy. I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen. We're not all going to jump in the same, you know, pile of sin that he's in. But what does happen here is there becomes a march towards a lowering of your sense of conformity to the truth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is what happens. Compromise. Compromise affects people's lives, right? You you see something happening and you know it's wrong and nothing gets done about it, and you go on and on and you go on and nothing's done. And what happens eventually, you say, whatever. In some people it's even unconscious act, but you lower your standard of rightness. And when you lower your standard of rightness, then the next person lowers their standard. And before you know it, the whole church is now complacent in everything that happens. Whatever, you know, you do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. That's bad. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You know what it says? It says that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says that we should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? We should have, there's a high level, right? A high standard that we should aspire to. Jesus should be what we want to look like. A mind transformed by God that we think like God ought to be what we should aspire to. Right? But you know what? The church at Corinth, you know what they had done was they had conformed themselves to the world. They had lowered their standards because of sin, because they wouldn't deal with sin like they needed to deal with sin. And the point here is that the need to protect the whole body from the defilement and the degradation of sin. That's what Paul's talking about. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look over at 2 Corinthians for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, here we go. Looking at the wrong chapter. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So we need to come out from the world. We need to be separate from the world. I mean, we have to be in the world to reach the world, but we shouldn't be like the world, right? We shouldn't look like the world. So as we enter into chapter 6, as we get ready to go into chapter 6, Paul, he's not yet concluded his judgment of both the immorality of the man and the immorality of the church. So chapter 5 and chapter 6 are connected. They're not disconnected here. We have to start by recognizing that there is that connection. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, they talk about something sometimes that is lost in your daily reading. Now think about that. I would encourage you at least sometime in your life to read. I know it's hard, and like Isaiah would take you forever, but you ever just sat down and read the entire book of 1 Corinthians in one setting? I mean, all 16 chapters all at once. It's incredible how much that gives you a bigger picture about what God is trying to say. Because if you read chapter 5 today, and then you read chapter 6 tomorrow, you might not recognize that God is speaking to you on the same topic in both chapters. That happens sometimes. We don't recognize that. I pondered this all week long. God, what are you doing? What is chapter 5 got to do with chapter 6? Because if you just opened up to chapter 6 and started reading it, you wouldn't recognize that he's still continuing his conversation from chapter 5. So they're linked here together. They go together here. The carnality of the Corinthians had taken them back to the behaviors of the world. The carnality that they were faced with. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John wrote this. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." So that's where they had gone. They had gone back because they lowered their standard of rightness down to the world's level. They lived like the world. They judged like the world. They tolerated like the world. They were driven and divided over trivial matters, even opting to go to law rather than go into the Word, going to the Spirit, or even, God forbid, going to their pastor for guidance. They would rather go to the law than go to their pastor for guidance. So we're going to see chapter 6. We're only going to look at the first half this morning. But there's two things. There's two faults that Paul needs to deal with in this chapter. The first one is an irresponsible litigation, which we're going to look at today. Irresponsible litigation. And then next week we'll look at an irreverent liberation. So they were irreverent in their liberty. They were irresponsible in their litigation. So what do we need to do? We need to be resolved. We need to resolve our irresponsibility. We need to be resolved to be responsible. And that's what Paul's talking about. So in verse 1, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" So there's a division that had occurred, right? We looked at that at length in chapters 1 to 4. There was a division that had occurred there, and it paved the way for division in legal matters as well. That's what he's really saying. That's what he's getting at here. See, the truth is, division is divisive. Wouldn't you agree? Division is divisive. I know that sounds almost semantical, but here's what I mean by that. Where unity fails, schisms grow. Now, in chapter 12, when we get to there, we'll study a little bit in more depth, but Paul says in chapter 12 and verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body. Right, but that the members should have the same care one for another. All right, so the word schism, it means a tearing, it means a splitting, a forming of a faction. Right, there's a division here that takes place, and that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's not the same as heresy. Heresy doesn't mean schism. Heresy has to do with opposition to doctrine. But this is a dividing of the body, dividing of anything, you know, whatever that may be. Some fracture is occurred here. If you look over at go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together of the same mind, the same judgment." The word division there is actually the same word as the word schism. So he's saying, so he's kind of linking, even the whole problem that they had was division, and that division has caused them to be in sin. And that's important for us as a church. We need to recognize one of the first ways that we can purge sin from the church is to be like-minded and of one accord. Be like-minded and of one accord. I like the word accord, that whole phrase, one accord. It's run all throughout the book of Acts, especially in the first half. They were all of one accord. They were all of one accord. They were all of one accord. And that's what we should be. We should be of one accord. So, in truth, the reason that there was a dispute to begin with was because there was a division in the body, and division is rooted in pride, which is rooted in the devil. We all understand that. We looked at that in depth. Okay, so using the courts, what they did, they used the courts of the unjust. It was apparently a common thing in Corinth. I didn't read that in this text, but I kind of imagine this is what's going on. Corinth, right, was a place of international commerce, right? Because there, you know, it was a seaport city. There was people coming in with their ships and their cargo, and there was wealth to be had there. And I mean, people were traveling back and forth across that little isthmus between one sea and the other. There was all this commerce going on, right? So all that was kind of happening here. So there had to be some sort of jurisdictional ruling on a regular basis of the legal system over business deals. I mean, that just kind of makes sense. I mean, we have court systems all the time that get involved in corporate law, right? That are working corporate law. Okay, so to the Corinthian then, it probably seemed like a simple matter to just let the legal system address the problem of the believer and the conduct of his church. So, okay, so, I mean, we deal with a business. Well, okay, let's just do it for the church too. But if that's the case, then the church has an even greater failure because they had not affected the cultural action of the believer in the least. I mean, I was talking to somebody just the other day about the idea that we're not just to change ourselves. We're not just about changing our family, you know, getting them saved. I mean, that is important. That is a priority, but that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to see the whole culture changed. So the culture of Harrisonville needs to be changed. The culture of Cass County needs to be changed. Then the culture of Missouri needs to be changed. Then the culture of the world needs to be changed. And the best way to do that is if we're always looking outward to see what can we do, how can God's Word have an impact on the culture? Instead of, God forbid, the culture having an impact on the church. Doesn't that happen even more today than it used to or that it should? Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying though here. See, he's not condemning going to court. He's not condemning that, or he's not criticizing the legal system of the Corinthians or claiming that ours is a higher court. He's not saying that. I think he even liked lawyers. That's some strange thing to say, right? Titus chapter 3 verse 13, Paul says, bring Zenas the lawyer. So he's writing to Titus and say, hey, bring Zenas and Apollos on their journey diligently that nothing be wanting unto them. Because he was concerned about this lawyer friend of his. Nothing wrong with having a lawyer friend. All right, it's always a good thing. The term unjust simply means that the Corinthian courts had lost men sitting on the bench. They were lost men. They were unjust. Not that they were unjust in their legal decision making. They probably made very good sound legal judgments. But they were unjust in their relationship with God. They were not justified by God. It could be. Okay, so what he is saying is that when the dealings of human law are trivial when compared to spiritual matters. I mean, when you put things in perspective, okay, what trumps human issues is spiritual issues. That ought to be the way it ought to see. So Paul's quite amazed that the believers were doing such a thing. He cannot believe the pettiness he sees in the church. When a Christian takes another, that's he uses the phrase another, meaning another Christian, to court. He just can't believe it. That one Christian would take another Christian to court. Yeah, there's biblical process for handling disputes among the brethren. We know Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, right? It says, if a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him and try to restore things, right? Gets that all resolved. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 even says a similar thing. It says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what? Restore, right? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. So, okay, so the process of Matthew is simple. Tell the one that has created the division and regain or restore your brother. That's what we ought to do. Okay, so that's simple. To me it makes sense. This should end the trespass. It ought to end the division. Hey, that was offensive to me. Okay, and then you work it out like grown up adults. You know, in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, you work it out. But that ought to end the trespass, and it ought to end the fault right there. But too often, this step is skipped, and that is the guilt of the church at Corinth. They had skipped Matthew chapter 18. They just totally forgot about it. Now, civil cases should be handled in-house, not in court. I'm talking on civil cases. Criminal cases, that's a whole different ballgame. Look over Romans chapter 13. Because God's not afraid of the judges either in court. God's not even afraid of unjust or unsaved judges. Romans 13, verse 1 through 4 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Okay, so that's criminal court. That's fine. Okay, so he says in verse 1 that every soul is subject to the higher power. Basically, he says obey the law. Obey the law of man, right? In verse 2, he says, resisting risks God judgment. If you break the law, you're going to get punished. We built our system of justice, human justice, on this passage here. We understand that. Verse 3, the rulers are for good works. He doesn't say the good rulers are for good works. He just says the rulers are for good works. And all power comes from God to begin with. So God knows we got sometimes people that are sitting on the benches that aren't the best. May not be totally in opposition of God. That's okay with God, because that's trivial compared to spiritual. Okay, so we have to understand that. We have to keep things in perspective. All right, so bringing another before the law refers to civil cases, or as we would say today, a lawsuit. I'm going to sue you. I'm taking you to court. I'm gonna have my day. I'm gonna take you for everything you got. All that kind of stuff, right? So while a man's sin in chapter 5 was public, he didn't like being slandered. Yet it probably wasn't slander if it was true. I never can quite understand it. Is slander something that you say is true, or is that libel?
That's libel.
That's libel if it's not true?
Correct.
If it is true, it's slander.
No. If it's slander, it's not true, and you're destroying somebody's
family. Okay, so he thought he was being slandered, but it was true, so it wasn't slander. But he was taking people to court because he didn't like what people were saying about his sin. Okay, so that's what's really happening here. That's why chapter 5 and chapter 6 go together.
Because it was legal in the system?
In the unjust world of Corinth, you do what you want to do in the privacy of your bedroom, and I'll do what I want to do in the privacy of my bedroom. Yeah, I think we've heard that around here before. Yeah, so that's exactly what's happening here. So unjust courts should have no power over eternal matters of morality and sin, though. That's the issue. Unjust courts should not have power over eternal matters of morality and sin. How could a Christian have such little concern for the authority of the church that they would forego their own ability to settle disputes? It's an amazing thing. Paul says, dare any... He's just flabbergasted at this whole thing. And we have only gotten halfway through verse 1. All right, so why give the unjust court power over eternal matters? Why would you do that? The court was squabbling publicly about nothing, yet ignoring a glaring moral breakdown within their own leadership. Or fellowship, sorry. So they were ignoring a scandal and creating a spectacle of themselves. That's what was happening. So verse 2 and 3 says so you can apply wrong judgment. Paul doesn't just condemn the church for their spiritual failure or lack of maturity and leadership. He basically is reminding them both of who they are and what they are. He asks 6 questions. Through the course of the whole chapter, he asks 6 questions. Basically, he asks the same question 6 times. Right? First, he says, do you not know about 2 irrefutable reasons that Christians can and must judge righteous judgment? 2 things. He says, first thing he says in verse 2, back in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Then he says in verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Wow, man, that's incredible what he said to that, right? So first he says, do you not know that you're going to judge the world? We can judge the world. We can judge the small, the trivial, the civil matters, because one day we're going to be judges over the world. We will judge the world. You have that. So if you can do it then, you ought to be able to deal with it now, because you have the mind of God. You have all of the rules and regulations and laws, whatever you want to term it. So when Jesus returns in judgment at the beginning, sorry, at the end of the millennium, he will be accompanied by his saints, right? That's what 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says. To the end, he may establish your hearts unmovable, unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he's coming. We're going to come back with him. And we will participate in the judgment of the world. Jude, the book of Jude, that little bitty book that nobody turns to, the book of Jude, that one chapter of Jude says in verses 14 and 15, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Okay, so we're going to come back and we're going to be part of the judging of what God is dealing with. What Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. He's going to sit on the throne, but we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. Romans chapter 8 verse 17 says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs. Do you know also, he says, that you're going to judge angels? And that's an incredible thing to think about. We are going to sit in judgment of angels. This is a rare statement in Scripture. And it's the only place that we'll see it here where we will judge angels. But do not let that hinder what it means or hinder your understanding of it. The thought of judging angels almost seems foreign because they have so many roles already in God's kingdom. Right? They were there before we were. They were part of God's kingdom before we were. But let me just give you a real quick rundown of what an angel is. They're messengers. Right? They're messengers for God, like in Luke chapter 1 when the angel came to Zacharias about the birth of Jesus. They're warriors. Remember when Gabriel came to respond to Daniel? Right? Or Michael, sorry. When Michael came and he came down and he had to do battle just to get there, right? It took him 3 weeks to get there. They're instruments of God's wrath, according to Revelation 8 and 9. They attend to the needs of God's people. They're interested in redemption. Too many humans are not interested in redemption. But we will reign with Christ, and when he judges the world, he's also going to judge the angels. So it's appropriate that we will judge them too. Angels will be judged for their departure from their first estate. That's what they're going to be judged about. Right? Jude, again, back in that little bitty book of Jude, in verse 6, he says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Now, so we can judge matters all of the world and of angels, and we should also be able to judge matters that pertain to this life. If we can do that, we ought to be able to judge the matters of this life. That great day that Jude referred to, when we are permitted to serve with Christ, the sentence of punishment reserved unto our enemy Satan, we have that power. We have the ability to make that judgment. So why then are we willing to let injury and insult and offense render us ineffective for the mission of God? Because that's what happens. If we leave sin in the church, we become ineffective. The church becomes, the local body, becomes an ineffective vessel for God. We don't get anything done because there's sin in the house. And I don't know if there's sin in our house right now. I know in a place where we have a whole bunch of different people, there's all kinds of things going on, but we should always be working towards becoming unified and purging out the sin that's there. Because we need to accept a better judge. That's what he says in verses 4 to 8. There needs to be a better judge. In fact, verse 4, he says, If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge which are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? So, what Paul is saying here is God expects us to be wise enough to make a judgment on both physical and spiritual matters. Did you ever notice that God actually trusted you to make judgments? I know the world has beat us into believing that we're not supposed to judge, right? Because, the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? That's the verse they throw out there, but they won't touch 1 Corinthians 6, right? Because 1 Corinthians 6 says that, hey, let the least esteemed make judgments in wisdom. Well, we can't have that. We can't have the uneducated make a judgment call. You don't need to be educated, you just need to be wise, God said. You just need to be wise. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, for the time is come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall then the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? See, we have the ability to judge. We have the opportunity. It's presented to us, but we don't want to take it because we've been convinced that we shouldn't do it. It's stunning that Paul even had to ask if there was anybody that had wisdom to judge. Don't you think that's kind of, I mean, that's pretty wild. A church that he planted that had been going for almost 2 years before he left and had been going on for at least a couple of years after he left, they don't have anybody wise enough to make a judgment about public, blatant sin. It's incredible to think about. Nobody wanted to stand up and say, "Thou art the man." Right? Okay, so it does not need to be a person of high regard, just somebody who has a high level of wisdom and maturity that matches the morality that God insists upon. That's what we need to have as a judge. And he says in verses 6 to 8, that even before you get somebody with wisdom, why not just judge it yourself? So here's a progression. Okay, so there's unjust, wise people, and yourself. So you see how he's bringing it back to you. He's bringing it right back to you. The church wanted to go to the unjust world. Paul says, why don't you just get a wise guy in the church? Not a wise guy, but a guy that's wise. A guy that's wise. Bring him into the church. Let him make the decision. Oh, better yet, why aren't you just making the decision yourself? Why don't you just take the fault, he says. Paul writes, it is utterly a fault. I think he says that in verse 6, right? Verse 7. He says, verse 6 says, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong, and defraud in that your brethren. He says it's utterly a fault that we should even go to law, instead of just letting it go. Ooh, let it go. I mean, not me. I'm getting my justice. And that's the attitude that many of us have, right? So while we may have a case, this is the problem, that we don't recognize what happens when we take a brother to court. When we do that, we're exposing more sin than resolving sin by going to the unbeliever for counsel and judgment. Because what we're doing is we're airing out our dirty laundry. We're saying, see what? We aren't really Christian. We know what Christ says, we know what we're supposed to do, but we're not capable of dealing with that. So we need you, the unjust world, the lost world, to tell us what to do.
Doesn't it say back in Hebrews 2, that we're not supposed to sue? In Hebrews, don't sue.
I'd have to go back and look at that. Yeah. See, here's the thing Paul says. You may win in judgment against your offender, but you've lost as well because of the weakness and the frailty of the church is now exposed to the world. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? So what we don't need to do is we don't need to air our dirty laundry out. We don't need to expose the world to our sin. We are not perfect people. I think we would all agree with that, right? We are not perfect, and we do sometimes rub each other wrong. We do have problems, and we do have disputes, and we do have struggles. But God has given us a way to deal with these things. And in the church at Corinth, He had given them the same way to deal with these things. But they, instead of doing that, they went to law. They went to the court. They were suing each other in court. So here's a guy that claims to be a Christian standing up in court and saying, I'm having this horrible relationship, this sinful relationship over there, and they're talking about it. Could you make them stop? You see how that exposes the whole church to the world looking at them and saying, really? This is what you want to be? This is what you claim to be? Okay, so there's even more than that. Okay, so what would happen if we actually took the fault ourselves? What would happen if we just said, you know what? I'm just going to take the fault. I'm going to let it happen. What if we suffered the wrong ourselves? Would we feel cheated, or would we acknowledge that we did it for the glory of God? Because see, if you focus on where God is, if God is in the center, if you have a love for God, if you're not callous like the Corinthians, you'll take it because you want God to get glory. Because you put God's glory above your glory. You put God's proclamation above your protection. So that's something that's an amazing thing. Paul says, our insistence on getting even or getting ahead is defrauding our brother and defrauding God's mission. That's what he means by that. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, anybody remember this? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. All right, so, see, what we're doing when you're taking somebody to court is you're trying to get vengeance. And so, if you can't get it dealt with in the church, then you know what? You just have to say, okay, Lord, I don't want you to be tarnished. I don't want your name to be dragged through the dirty, muddy courtroom of the unjust. I'm going to take that loss. I'm going to take that fault. I'm going to let it happen so you get glory. He wrote also, Paul also said in Romans chapter 12, verses 14, he said, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Then he said in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So you see all of that stuff kind of put together here when you think about what he's saying to the church at Corinth. It kind of frames it in a way that helps us understand why is Paul saying what he says in Romans. Okay, so we have to have a better judge because there's a better judgment. In verses 9 to 11, he goes on and he says, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, nor shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so there's a better judgment, right? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not be with you in eternity? Think about this for just a minute. We all acknowledge that the unrighteous will not be with us in eternity, right? Who's going to be in eternity? The saved. Okay, so the unrighteous is not going to be there. So what would be better? Seeking their counsel or seeking their salvation? Salvation, absolutely. We don't need to seek their counsel. In the first two times when Paul says, do you not know, verses 2 and 3, Paul is asking, don't you know what your capability is? But now, here, he's saying, don't you know your culpability? You're culpable in the situation that is taking place here. The church is culpable in the tarnishing of the name of Jesus Christ because they had failed to judge sin in their own house and exposed it all for all the people to see.
Would you go back to unrighteous and explain that? What is unrighteous?
A person...
Another trick question. I'm serious when I say that. I know what righteous is, but in this context, you know, we all do things, and we're all sinners, and that keeps us from being completely perfect with Christ. So, in a sense, doesn't that make us unrighteous? I mean, I know we're sealed.
Well, in Romans chapter 4, but we have been. God has He counted us righteous because of our faith. So yes, while we are unrighteous in ourselves, we are counted righteous. So anytime that Paul says that when he refers to the unrighteous, he's not talking about in our imperfection or our inability. We're not fully formed into the image of Jesus Christ yet, and all those kind of things. He's not saying, well, you're God considers you righteous, but you're really unrighteous. He's talking about the unrighteous, the people that are not considered righteous in the eyes of God because they haven't been saved yet. So in that verse, like verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, so are you going to inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, because you're saved, right? So you're counted righteous. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God because...
But my acts are unrighteous.
But your salvation made you right. Jesus Christ became a propitiation for you. He was your substitute. He stood in place for you, hung in place for you. In place of your sins, He paid the penalty of your sin. He took on sin so you could take on righteousness. Right? So, in a situation like in this verse here, when Paul is talking about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God, you have no fear of that. As a believer, And this is a bad thing to say. This is partly what Paul is, that's why he brings to this point in these two verses here. They were unrighteous. He goes through this whole list of sins and he says, this is what you were, but now you're washed. So even though you're carnal, you still will inherit the kingdom of God.
He wasn't calling them unrighteous.
He was talking about the world out there.
Okay.
The world is unrighteous. When we say the world, we mean talking about like the lost world, those that are lost that are outside of the body of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
that help?
It does, but it's foul of offense.
Well,
and it's hard to explain.
But when you talk about like he also said in Romans chapter 8 that we are joint heirs with Christ. Meaning that we are, that's our inheritance. The kingdom of God is our inheritance. And so as a joint heir with Christ, he's the firstborn among many brethren. So we're part of the family of God. So that puts us in a position of always, no matter where we are at in our, spiritual, you know, listen, Paul says walk in the spirit, right? So whether we're walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh, if we're saved, we're saved. And we are co-laborers, and we are joint heirs, so we are going to inherit. The people that will not inherit are those that are not part of the body. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage, here in the context of this passage. We can certainly act unrighteous, absolutely. We can, but this is the whole thing about where Paul talked about in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when he says, you're not a natural man, but you're not walking in the spirit, you actually walk as men, so he called them carnal. So a carnal Christian will still go to heaven, will still inherit the kingdom of God, but they will inherit a lesser responsibility, a lesser role to play.
And they're acting very unrighteous.
Yeah.
But they are righteous.
They are right in the sense that their sin, their nature of sin, right, has been dealt with through Christ. Okay, so that's a good question, and I appreciate you bringing that out because that is the subtle part of what Paul is dealing with in this chapter. It really is kind of an underlying current that Paul is trying to work through about why going to law was such a problem with the church to begin with. Okay, so...
Question.
Yeah.
I'm kind of confused with all this because I'm going to lay it on the line just like Harrisonville right now when you said, well, we're battling things in Harrisonville. Where the high school allows them to have gays in the school and have a gay club, and the Christians only meet just a little bit in the morning and not have a club for the afternoon, and then yet when the Christians go out there to protest against this transgender.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, where does it all fall in? I mean, as a you're going to stand back as a Christian and say, okay, I'm going to pray about it.
No, you're mixing two different things. You're mixing a couple of different things. What we're talking about here is sin inside the church.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 5 and chapter 6 is dealing with sin in the Christian community, in the church. Okay? And what he's dealing with here is that. That would take a whole nother conversation that I'd only got about 3 minutes left in class to deal with. But it's a valid question in the sense that we need to understand our role in the community. And I would love to answer that question for you, but I also want to try to get through the rest of this. But what we're dealing with at this point, and that's why we got to understand, God has separated in this chapter the unrighteous, which are out in the world, so as you're seeing, and what's happening in the church. See, the church has hindered itself, hamstrung? Is that right? The word hamstrung? The church has hamstrung itself for years, because it's exposing its own sin and not dealing with it, and then when we try to tell the lost world how to behave, we have no standing. That's the problem. We have no standing because we are at fault, and that's what Paul is saying. You're utterly at fault, he says. So, well, we'll get to that, but let me finish this. I know, but we're not going to get into a political conversation here any further. Let me go on here. Let me just kind of wrap this up. Where am I at here? Okay, so he says in verses 10 to 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not be with you in eternity? Instead of seeking their counsel, seek their salvation. That is what we need to affect, is their salvation. He says in the first two, do you not know questions? He's saying, you're capable, are you, don't you know you're capable? Then he says in your, in the second, the third question, don't you know you're culpable? How can we go to the judgment, to them for judgment? Think about this. How can we go one day for their judgment and the next to go warn them about judgment? That's the problem. We can't say, hey, I need your help, I need your guidance, I need your direction, but then tomorrow I'm going to come and tell you you're lost and going to hell and you need to get saved because you're under judgment. They're just going to say, forget you. So he brings them back to their senses in verses 9 and 10. He lists a bunch of sins there, right? Verse 9 is personal sin, personal sin. Most of that is sexual sin. In fact, everything listed there is sexual sin. And in verse 10 is all public sin, behavioral type of sins, and different things he goes on. These lists serve as a reminder that there was a time when they were too fallen, then they also were fallen in their own personal sins. He's saying, hey, remember, you were also like this, but now you're back out of that. So verse 11, he says, the salvation of the Christians at Corinth removed them from the role of, as participants in sin. When you got saved, you're no longer bound to sin. You should be away from sin. He said, now you're washed by the blood of Christ. You're sanctified by the Spirit of God. You're justified by the declaration of God. Your identity is in Christ and the blessings that come from that as a result of that. You get all of that. So why go back into the world to get your answers for how you should behave yourself in the church? Right? So how do you do, why would you want to even go there? How can we witness to the world when we have given them a reason to make a mockery of us? That's what he was concerned about here. The church has been made, we make a mockery of ourselves, and then we want their counsel, and then we want to tell them why they're wrong. We are a mockery because of our own behavior. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth that he shall also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap to the flesh, or shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So, God is not mocked. Okay, so God's never going to be mocked, but we can be mocked. But, here's the thing. What you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow spiritual wickedness out there so everybody can see it, that's what you're going to reap. If you're going to be in the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. If you're going to sow corruption, you're going to reap corruption. So let me just wrap this up and give you what you do now. How do you deal with this? Just the sin in the church. Three things real quick. Desire, discretion. Desire, discretion. Too often today, social media serves in the role of the unjust judge and the jury all at the same time. Right? We put things out there about another person's sin before anything can be even done about it. We have already stuck it out there. I mean, that's what we use today. That's what the world uses today to destroy people. And you can be destroyed in 24 hours on social media. Your whole testimony, your reputation, your business, everything can be destroyed. Because social media is now the unjust judge. We need to have more discretion about the things that we're dealing with. Especially if we're offended. Especially if we want to tear somebody down about their sin. Hey, just go to that person. Don't put it out there on social media. Go out, just go talk to the guy. Hey, you know what? You're in sin. You need to get your act together. You know, you had the right to do that as a believer to another believer, to tell them to behave because the Word of God says you're in a sin. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 11 says, discretion shall preserve the progression. Let me rephrase it again. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. Okay, number one is desire discretion. Number two, seek resolution for division. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to endeavor, right? We need to desire that. I'll tell you this. I think it's fair to say that in almost every case, a person knows if there is a division between them and another Christian. You know that. You may not know what it is, but you know there's something dividing you and another person. Why let it go another day? Why let it go another day? Paul counsels us in the book of Romans to follow after that which makes for peace, right? He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace in Romans chapter 14 verse 19, wherewith one may edify another. Maybe we need to make our peace with God. I don't know. Maybe that's what we need to do before we can have to take the peace of God and restore division between another person. Maybe, I don't know, maybe some people aren't really saved. Maybe they need to deal with that. But I'm assuming everybody is saved. And if we are saved, we ought to be able to strive for fellowship and unity in the church. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then the third thing I want to just leave you with this. Act with wisdom. Act with wisdom. Both in judgment of sin and in the ministering to other people. You cannot gain wisdom, though, without seeking after it. You have to go after wisdom. You can get all the knowledge you want. You can memorize the Bible, but that doesn't mean you have wisdom. Wisdom comes from experience. It comes from the ability to take knowledge and apply it in an experiential way and know what the result will be and understand what is happening when you do that. Okay, that's wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that fools despise wisdom. Don't be a fool. Go after that wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." So all of that is tied to wisdom. Discretion and unity and all of that, it comes from having wisdom about what God is telling us to do and using it in a right way. So this is a challenging chapter. There's definitely no doubt about that. It is extremely challenging. But he's not done yet. That's just the first half. Next week we'll look at the second half of the chapter dealing with their faulty liberation. All right, let's pray and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you. We just ask now, Lord, you guide us and direct us, even with very difficult questions of things that happen out in the world, Father. Even as Jim brought that up, I pray that you would help all of us to be able to answer those questions, to know how to address the world, know how to stand in the world so that we might be able to be a light to the world. And we praise you for it all and love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.